First Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, and without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no man despise thee. For the sake of any who couldn't get this afternoon, and to complete a little unfinished business, this afternoon we read those three verses in First Timothy. And we considered the amazing truth presented there. God maintains for himself in the world a witness to the kind of God that he is. It has always been true. There have either been those individuals to whom God has revealed himself in a special way. There have been companies. There have been nations, in particular the nation of Israel, to whom God had revealed himself, amongst whom God had been pleased to dwell. They were charged with the responsibility for the moment of representing God in a world that didn't know him and didn't want him. Paul said to Timothy, at the present time, during this Christian age, it is the Christian church which has that responsibility and privilege. And we looked at verse 15, which fills out some of the details. Coming up, teaching us that God desires to be made known. God desires to manifest himself. God desires he should be revealed. He says, but holy vessel, the present time, to whom he makes himself known, is that holy vessel termed in Scripture the church of the living God. Now, left to ourselves and responsibility, there wouldn't be any expectation at all that we would be able to live up to the standard that God has set out. This is always true. We are completely incapable in ourselves of living up to the standard that God has set. This is true in any particular. The apostle went on to say to Timothy, it's possible to speak in the past tense. It's possible to declare that this has occurred. God has revealed himself. He has manifested himself. He has made himself known in a full, final, and complete way in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, when we check up the words, we find that verse 16 of 1 Timothy says, God has been manifested in the flesh. God has been justified in the Spirit. God has been seen of angels. He has been preached unto the Gentiles. He has been believed on in the world and has been received up in glory. Now, this specific manifestation of God, plain from the setting, it is plain from the words, that when the apostle says, it has happened, has made himself known, he has revealed himself, the very terms themselves, without the use of his personal name, direct us to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is in him that God has fully declared himself. It is in him that he has made himself known. And the apostle says, see how each of the terms in verse 16 have been lived out personally in Christ. We can find chapter and verse to validate the statements that are made in verse 16. The apostle says it must not be left there. We need to encourage ourselves to understand that that which was set forth of God in Christ in the days of his flesh, demonstrated time and again in the Gospels and comments that are made in the Acts and the Epistles, has given those who comprise the Church of the Living God, every real believer on our Lord Jesus Christ, has been given the capacity in measure to live out the same character of living that was seen fully and to perfection in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is the standard. It is that we are at the end of the dispensation. Wait for the Lord to come, the world sinking into a very dark gloom. As we read, the world is a murky place. We recognize the general state of man. We recognize the general state of the Christian witness. But verses like this remind us that we are not to be despondent or discouraged. We are encouraged to understand that as long as the Church of the Living God is left here in the world, it is the normal function of the Christian Church to set forth livingly the things that were seen to perfection in our Lord Jesus Christ. And while there won't be time to develop that tonight, it is clearly seen in the New Testament epistles that features of these qualities and virtues set out perfectly in Christ can be seen, should be seen, must be seen in the lives of Christian believers now in the power of the Holy Spirit. It would be a good exercise to trace through, first of all, the truth exemplified to perfection in Christ, and then to the perfection, the potential that's available to the Christian to live it out in measure at the present time. And we began to look at verse 16. With summary of verse 15, bringing us to this point, that if God is to be known at the present time, it can only be through those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died and rose again, are indwelt by the Spirit, and can live out Christ characteristically. As the apostle says elsewhere, ye are body of Christ, characteristically. If God is to be made known in my street, and I'm the only believer, the only possibility of learning about God is to look at me. Privilege and responsibility. True of us as individuals, true of us as families, true of us as local companies of the Lord's people, true of us as the Church of the Living God in its overall sense of the term. Well, turning away from measure, degree, and responsibility, the apostle says, now this is a great matter. This of right living is demonstrably, he says, it's demonstrably great. And goes into this. He says, in Christ, God has been manifested in flesh. It had never been done before. Fleeting glimpses of the mighty God to chosen servants, but never in a sustained, continuous way had God been known in the world as he was in Christ. Never before had God been vindicated in the life of a man on earth as he was when Christ was here in the days of his flesh. The Lord Jesus personally, from that moment of conception to the moment when he was received up in glory, at all stages, in all circumstances, vindicated in his personal spirit in the power of the Spirit of God. Seen of angels again. For the same adulation of the angels, here having come into this world, God manifested in flesh, available for the angels to behold and look on at and give glory to God. Because here was God manifesting himself in the fullest way, we have the blessing opening out, the branch going over the wall of the narrow confines of Israel, so that God has been preached as a Saviour God amongst the Gentile nations. The world, not only a nation, not only the promised land of Palestine or Canaan, but throughout the world, God has been made the object of faith, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Not into glory. Many believe speak of glory as a term synonymous with heaven. We are going to glory, to be with Christ. Well, that's fair enough. But the scripture here is emphasizing not the destination, not the place of reception, but the manner of the reception that the Lord Jesus, God, manifested in flesh, when that period of manifestation in flesh, as far as the world was concerned, had come to an end, he was given a glorious reception. He was received up in glory. Another happy meditation is to consider which scriptures speak of him as being received up, which scriptures speak of him as being carried up or taken up, or the fact that he ascended up. You find at least 7 references to his being translated from earth to heaven subsequent to his death and resurrection, and the context in each case determines the term that is used. But here, the end of the story, as far as this revelation of God in the person of the Son is concerned, is bound up with this, that the end was not in defeat, but in glory, not in dishonor, but with honor, received up in glory. Perhaps that might tie up a few loose ends to what we were looking at this afternoon. Psalm 16, which gives us the life of the perfect man. What it to the Lord Jesus to be the perfect meal offering. As there, so here, there's no direct reference to the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. The emphasis is more upon the person who revealed God fully and finally, God manifesting himself. We know that circumstantially he did die. After living that perfect life, he did die, but here the emphasis is on the personal manifestation of God in the person of the Son, and therefore, as at the end of Psalm 16, the path of the perfect man lay, yes, circumstantially through death, but the terminal point of that perfect life was not in death, but in glory at the right hand of God above. and so in 1 Timothy 3, I'm sure. In Titus chapter 2, it's not so much a manifestation of God in person that is under consideration, although there clearly is a manifestation. We have appearing. Very much in line, in parallel with 1 Timothy 3. This scripture looks in an objective way at manifestations, not so much of God personally, as 1 Timothy 3 details, but rather three manifestations of the grace of God. I think the text justifies that. Titus 2 says, the grace of God has appeared, past. Verse 12, although the term is not there, I put it to you that the teaching of the verse is that the grace of God does appear at the present time. And in verse 13, we learn that there is yet a future manifestation of the grace of God which shall be in glory. Well, we look at this, a past manifestation of the grace of God, a present manifestation of the grace of God, and a future manifestation of the grace of God. We'll take it in the order in which it comes. A period in the of this world when, in a specific way, the grace of God appeared, has been manifested. We take of the common attempts at definition of grace, the unmerited favor, where the acrostic GRACE and say God's riches at Christ's expense, the station of the grace of God, the fullness of God's heart towards man, being disposed in blessing towards man, has been itemized. It is embodied in a living way in the fact that Christ came into the world. This term, the grace of God that bringeth salvation, hath appeared, is specifically of the fact that in the history of this world, when the time was ripe, as the apostle says elsewhere, in the fullness of time, Christ appeared, has been brought in the incoming to the world of the Lord Jesus Christ. The bearing of that manifestation of grace, it was to men, not to angels, not to the beasts of the world, or the fowl of the air, but to men. In our image. Revelation 21. God dwelling with men eternally. Man has been the special object of the thoughts of God. And therefore we find that the grace of God, having been manifested, has a special bearing towards men as such. Perhaps we could read this as to order of words, the grace of God that bringeth salvation within the reach of all men hath appeared. But the salvation is brought within the reach of all men has appeared. Now that's what we need to stand by this. There has been in Christ a manifest of God's disposition of favor towards man without man deserving it in the person of Christ. The grace of God, the salvation within the reach of all men has appeared. Similar, the same as 1 Timothy chapter 3. Well, a simple understanding of the terms of the gospel can send a clear message in Scripture that because Christ has come into the world, God can be favorably disposed towards all mankind, and it is in the Christ that this grant through Christ that the grace has been channeled towards men. As in Hebrews 2, in order that blessing might be available to man as a race, the Lord Jesus entered into a condition in which he had never subsisted before. He became a real man. 12, notice the difference. Where, Verson says, grace of God brings salvation within the reach of all men. That is the scope, the ability. All in the understanding of it. And so verse 12 says, not teaching all men, but teaching us. Who are the us? Who believe that Jesus died for us and rose again. We believers, we who comprise the church of the living God in the terms that Paul used to Timothy. Teaching us, educating us, is not the law. It is not the Ten Commandments that teach us the lessons of verse 12. It is the grace of God which in Christ has appeared and brought salvation within the reach of all men. It is the grace of God that has taught us the substance of verse 12. It is his free, merited favor towards us that has brought us into an understanding of this teaching. Teaching us that, again, the tense is important, having denied ungodliness and worldly lusts. In line with John in his epistles, with John, it's either black or white. Well, so with God had credit that having put our faith, our simple trust in Christ as Saviour, God has given us the credit of having come to the assessment that we've finished in all practical terms. We've absolutely finished. We've done with, once and for all, we've finished with ungodliness and worldly lusts. This is the bearing of our lives. This is the fundamental attitude that we've adopted. This is not claiming sinless perfection. This is speaking, I would say, about the normal practice of the Christian believer. And God puts to our credit that we've said, right, in view of the death of Christ and the significance of the death of Christ, if God has finished with sin, finished with unworldliness and ungodly lusts, as far as I'm concerned, I'm finished with it as well. It's put to our credit. In dark, dismal, in some ways disappointing days, it's good to see God puts this to our credit. He doesn't lower his standards to accommodate our frailty, our weakness, even our sin. This is put to our credit, normal Christianity, having denied unworldliness, ungodliness, and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Soberly in ourselves, righteously towards our fellow men, godly in our relationships with God. Every possible sphere of our life is covered. Soberly in ourselves, righteously towards others, and that piety Godward, which Paul was concerned about when he wrote 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you want possible explanation of what living soberly involves, consider the detail of Romans 12. If you want to know something, the detail of what it means to live righteously as to others, consider Romans 13. If you want a filling out, an explanation of living godly in an ungodly world, read the detail of Romans chapter 14. The best answer to questions posed in Scripture is always to be found in Scripture. And then those three chapters, we have a happy filling out of living soberly, righteously, and godly. Not when we get to heaven. Not on days when it's easy. Not when we are with our friends and brethren. Not when we are young, middle-aged, or old. But it says at all times when we are in the sphere of responsibility in the world, this is open to us and incumbent upon us. Soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. We recognize and say amen when we consider that there has been a past manifestation of the grace of God in Christ personally in the days of his flesh. No quibble at all. Perhaps there's a shift of breath. Perhaps we just a little. But Scripture says in the same that if there has been a past manifestation of the grace of God in Christ personally, God's assessment, present position is that there is a present manifestation of the grace of God and its effects in the lives of those who are the church of the living God. This is the link with 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 12 says that the grace of God teaches us that we've put to one side the negative on God, and that we are concentrating on the positive, living soberly, righteously, and godly. The present manifestation of the grace of God in this present world. The past, the present, happy to understand there is going to be a future consummation of the manifestation of the grace of God. God in his goodness encourages us to dwell, as we dwelt in our opening hymn this afternoon, that even in this present world, we are looking forward to the joy and the bliss and the glory of the presence of the Lord. And so verse 13 says, yes, the grace of God has appeared in verse. The grace of God does manifest itself in the lives of believers in verse 12. And we look on, looking for that hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. What a full verse this is. Savior. We wait of God, oh how complete witness of Scripture, that the last touch, the grace of God toward, the grace of God that intervened in the affairs of men on our behalf in the person of Christ in the days of his flesh, the grace of God that manifests itself now in the witness and the lives of those who belong to him, that the last touch, the crowning moment of this manifestation of the grace of God is that we'll be taken out of the sphere of responsibility altogether. We wait for the Lord to come. We can happily infer, it's not stated, we can happily infer here that the blessed hope reminds us that out of the realm of responsibility altogether, as always, a mighty privilege that the Lord Jesus has committed himself to coming personally for us. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. An inference here that the end of our responsibility in this world will be signaled by the snatching away by the Lord himself of those who belong to him. As other scripture says, the dead will be raised, the living will be changed, so shall we ever be with the Lord. But here, if that's the last touch of the grace of God, it pays tribute to the acclaim shall be given, accorded to him when the time is right. may well be that the snatching away, the rapture, and the appearing are telescoped together here, but certainly this glowing tribute, we look, as well as for the blessed hope, we look for the appearing of the glory of the one who is great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 3, which we looked at, God manifested himself in person in the Son. God manifested in flesh. And here, on, for him will bring the sphere of responsibility to an end, shall at a later stage appear in such a manner, not the second time to sin by the sacrifice of himself. He did that completely the first time. But when he appears the second time, altogether apart from sin, unto salvation. The crowning act of that final deliverance and salvation, in the comprehensive sense of the term, will be in such a manner as to pay tribute not only to his personal glory, but to emphasize his essential deity. A great phrase this, our great God and Saviour. Just think that that phrase means, that clause refers to Jesus Christ. He is the great God. He became our Saviour. Another trip to his deity. And that he became our Saviour, enter into a condition in this world where he could die to be our Saviour, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us for all iniquity. Some of us were looking last night at the sections where it is said of the Lord Jesus that he gave himself for us. He gave himself for me. He gave himself a ransom for all. He gave himself for our sins, that every claim of God upon us might be met in righteousness. And if he gave himself for me individually, he gave himself for us collectively. And then that crowning note, Ephesians 5, he loved the church of the living God, and gave himself for it in a corporate sense. Well, here, he gave himself blessing. Show me which lists aspects of favour into which brought. Somewhere in the context, usually central, there is a tribute to the cost to our Lord Jesus Christ, that the claims of God may be met and that we might be brought into the blessing. Here it is again. The grace of God has appeared, it will appear, and it will appear. And all this manifestation of the God focuses the attention upon our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. That, don't finish the sentence, gave himself for us, that's essential, but with a view to liberating us from the ungodliness and worldliness referred to in verse 12, that's the negative side, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, from the penalty of it, from our of it, ultimately, with a view to a most positive celebration, that he might purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Worth another mention. Trace through Scripture the vast of references there are to the necessity of those who trust in God, giving evidence before all men that the grace of God has been effective in their lives by bringing forth fruit meet for repentance, good works. And here we have it again. It is God's intention that by our good works, not only that we should put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, but that in a positive way there should be this continuing present manifestation of the grace of God. If any works in the world are assessable as good, it can only be in those who've experienced in their souls the goodness of God. And this is God's intention, that having been delivered from the world of ungodliness and worldly lusts, that this should be seen in a special, peculiar, unique people zealous of good works. Verse 15, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no man despise thee. It would be possible for a believer to say, right, I'm right, I will press on regardless, irrespective of what people say or what people feel. Well, that may be tempting to do that at times. That's not what Scripture suggests. How much of the good the wise achieve has been brought to nothing? Not by what we have done, but by the way that we have done it. Paul said to Titus, you're a rich man. That you have to bring to us, the ministry you give will be scrutinized, especially because you're a youngish man. People will be watching, waiting for an opportunity to pounce and to pounce you, not so much for what you do, but for the way that you do it. And Paul says, it doesn't mean just brush all up ahead and press on regardless. He says, you make sure that the way you do things does not give any who would like to oppose you the excuse for saying, well, look at this brash youngish man, look at the way he does things, we don't need pay any attention to him. The more we are in line with the revealed will for us, the more the devil will try to ensure that others can pick holes and criticize us, if not for what we do, for the way in which we do it. And so we get this practical touch in this practical epistle. He says, careful how you go. These things speak, exhort, rebuke with all authority, and give no man occasion to despise thee. May the Lord bless his word. Our closing hymn, 253. Since Christ and we are one, what room for doubt or fear? He sits upon the Father's throne, and we are in him there. And grace it is, free grace, which keeps us on the road, till we behold the Saviour's face and city of our God. Grace dealt with our sins. Grace will take us to be, grace sustains while we wait for the Lord to come. 253.